We've already read the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Matthew's gospel this morning. And as we have been going through Mark's gospel, it was just a few weeks ago that we read it there. And so our passage for this morning isn't a traditional Palm Sunday passage, but it is fitting with recognizing the day that Jesus arrives and is greeted as king. Because even though he is the same king, he is still the son of David. He is still blessed as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He receives a very different sort of greeting when he appears before the council. So our passage for this morning is going to be Mark chapter 14. It's the next one in our series in Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, who comes in the name of the Lord, show us here in his appearance before the council what it is to speak truly, what it is to wait with godly patience. And show us our own hearts in how the King from heaven is despised and rejected by men. Show us the perfect love of Jesus Christ, who came to redeem his enemies, to make them his friends. Open up your word to us this morning. Let us see Jesus Christ clearly, and let us join our hearts and our voices, not with those who spit and punch and mock, but with those who cry out, Hosanna in the highest. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This is a show trial and nothing else. Jesus appears before the high priest and the other chief priests and the whole council. And it's clear from the very beginning what it is that they want to see happen. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. This wasn't a legal gathering where everyone is acting in good faith, trying to find fact, and then make a judgment based on that. Everyone has convened here wanting Jesus to die and trying to find witnesses that will say what it is that needs to be said so that they can go to Pontius Pilate and get his permission to put Jesus to death. The verdict and sentence are predetermined, and Jesus knows this. And that's why what he does is so important. That's why Jesus' silence and then his answer in the trial speak volumes and have something very important to tell us. So first we'll talk about Jesus' silence. Because there are all of these witnesses that are brought in to testify against him. And yet, there's a problem. They're not helping the cause as much as the chief priests might like. They say all of these things about Jesus, and yet they can't agree. There are contradictions all over the place. It turns out that making lies agree with one another is more difficult than it might seem. And there are even some who bring some charges that would be quite serious if they were true. There are some who say that Jesus says, I will tear down this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days build one that is not made with hands. Now, Jesus said something similar to that. Okay, this isn't completely made up out of thin air. If you look in John chapter 2, Jesus says something kinda sorta, like what the witnesses are saying against him. John chapter 2, starting at verse 18, as Jesus cleanses the temple. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right, so Jesus is cleansing the temple, and the people ask for a sign for his authority for what he's doing, and Jesus says, just not I will destroy this temple, but destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they think he's talking about the temple complex where they're standing, right? This thing that took years and years and years to build. They think that perhaps Jesus is threatening to attack and tear down this center of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. If Jesus is threatening something like that, it's an act of insurrection, okay? He's threatening rebellion. He's threatening to upset all of Jerusalem. He's threatening a war. And so if that's true, Jesus will be put to death by the Romans as an insurrectionist, as someone fomenting rebellion. And yet John makes it clear that the people have very much misunderstood what it is that Jesus has said. John says Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He was predicting his own crucifixion and then resurrection in 3 days' time. And when these witnesses show up to make a case against Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious Jewish council, they change what he says just a little bit to make it sound like he was threatening to tear down the temple. Because if he does that, then they have what they need to put him to death. But of course, that's not what Jesus said. And that's not what Jesus was intending to do. And even bringing this one plausible charge against Jesus that perhaps could get him condemned to death, even in this, their testimony doesn't agree. And so there's still no basis to drag him in front of Pontius Pilate and ask for the death penalty. And when confronted with the lies about him, when people get up trying to have him put to death and they lie about him, and they say things that are completely untrue, and even when they bring up some things that Jesus did say, they twist them and change them to make them seem wicked. When confronted with all of the lies about him, Jesus says nothing. When there is all sorts of foolishness and wickedness said about him, Jesus is silent. In his silence, he is protesting his innocence. He doesn't dignify the slander of liars. In Isaiah chapter 53, in the well-known servant song about the servant of the Lord who comes and suffers for the sins of the people, in verse 7 it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And in Acts chapter 8, that passage is said to be speaking about Jesus, about how he didn't open his mouth and protest when others were lying as they were scheming to put him to death. And you know, if I think that Jesus' silence in the face of all of this is especially baffling for us. Because he's showing us how there is a time to remain silent, and what we've been trained to do, how we've been trained to be in our society today, and in a world where social media is everywhere, where we know everything that everyone says at any given moment, and where there is this urge, there's this need to be heard right away on every possible topic, where there is something foolish or wrong, or at least something that appears to be foolish or wrong that's been said or been done. What we have been encouraged to do is to speak up right away, to add our voice to the noise, to make sure that we say something, because silence, after all, must be approval of what's been done or what's been said. We see foolish things said or done, and we figure we must speak up immediately. Only Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, verse 5 goes on and makes it clear that there is a time to speak if a foolish person is convinced there is no answer to their claims. But the rule seems to be that silence is the best policy when confronted with foolishness. You let the folly expose itself. And here is Jesus, confronted with all of these lies about him. And when they do mention words that he's spoken, they twist them to change the meaning to suit their own ends. And Jesus is silent. And there is much more value in silence. Often there is much more truthfulness in silence than we like to think. There is a time to remain silent, and it turns out that time is most of the time. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so was he silent. And because he's silent, they get nowhere, because even those testifying falsely against him can't make their stories coincide. And Jesus' silence is a protest of his own innocence. But then the high priest steps up and asks him some questions. He asks if he has any response to everything that's been said about him, and still Jesus is silent. And then the high priest speaks again. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And then Jesus answers, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." When the high priest asks him a question, asks him to respond to the witnesses who have come, again, Jesus is silent. But then the high priest asks him another question. "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" It's what we call a circumlocution. It's a different word to refer to something else that you don't want to say that word. Okay? He's asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" And there are all these little words that Jews would use sometimes so they could avoid using God's name and use this other word that was considered safer so that they could keep themselves away from blasphemy accidentally. And so blessed was one of those words. Another one is power, which Jesus uses in his response. But the fact that Jesus answers seems strange, because he was silent up until this point. And Isaiah chapter 53 says that the servant is silent before those who are going to try to put him to death. And so now why all of a sudden does Jesus speak? It seems to be going against everything that had been said about him up until this point. Mark doesn't mention it, but Mark tells us these M names. Mark doesn't say it, but Matthew tells us something about this exchange between Jesus and the high priest that I think gives us an idea about why it is that Jesus answers here. Matthew says that when the high priest is questioning Jesus, he places him under oath. And I'm going to read just that verse. It's Matthew 26, 63. "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you,'" which is a technical legal word. We'll talk about it in a minute. "'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And when this happens, Jesus answers. Let's talk about that for a minute. In our legal system, okay, no one can be compelled to testify against themselves. That's a long-standing principle of Western jurisprudence, okay? But it didn't work that way in ancient Israel. In fact, according to Leviticus 5, verse 1, if there is a legal matter and someone is adjured to testify and they have knowledge of the matter and they keep silent, they become guilty. So the situation that Jesus was in when the high priest questions him and places him under this oath to answer his question, if Jesus had refused to answer the high priest, it would have been an admission of guilt. Jesus would have become guilty. So Jesus must answer. So he answers, and he speaks truthfully. Just as his silence was a protest of his innocence before, now his answer is a protest of his innocence. And Jesus answers that he is the Christ, that he will be enthroned at God's right hand, and that he will return to earth from heaven. And the high priest Caiaphas tears his robes and says that Jesus has committed blasphemy. A later entry in the Mishnah, which was a collection of writings of the Jewish oral traditions, was written down a couple of hundred years later, but the idea was likely still happening at the time of Jesus. In the Mishnah, there is this section on the Sanhedrin, on the council that's gathered here, and on them dealing with blasphemy cases. And it says that at the end of the case, when what has actually been uttered, the actual blasphemy has been spoken, says that those judging should tear their garments when the blasphemy is repeated and the verdict is clear. So sometimes the picture that's given of Caiaphas here is that he's in some sort of blind rage, and he's going so nuts at what Jesus has said is that he's tearing off all of his clothes in sort of a blind rage. But really what he's doing is he's making a judgment that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But the issue isn't everything that Jesus says. It's not even that he answers that he is Son of the Blessed, a title that was at least sometimes used to refer to the Christ, the Messiah. And he doesn't misuse God's name. He uses a circumlocution, just as the high priest had done. The high priest used blessed. Jesus uses power. And it can't be blasphemy just to claim to be the Messiah. After all, he might be. But Jesus also says that he will be seated at the Father's right hand, and then he will return to earth from heaven. And those aren't human actions. Those are divine ones. Before the high priest and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, Jesus claims that he is God. This is why they say that he blasphemes. The others agree, and they say that he should die. But the central question is this: is Jesus guilty of blasphemy? Now, this is what we need to recognize when we come to the story of this week, of all of these very broad and lofty claims that Jesus makes about himself. It is very common to come to the person of Jesus and to say, you know, he had a lot of really good things to say. Jesus was a really wise guy in a lot of ways. He had some great things to say. He was a great religious leader. He spoke against corruption and all of that in his day. He taught us the way of love and of peace. He taught us to love our neighbors, even love our enemies. It's all great things. But all this stuff about Jesus being the Son of God, about him dying in the place of sinners, about there being a heaven and a hell, that's all just a bit much, right? I think that I can come to Jesus and just sort of appreciate the good things that he has to say and let those other things go. But that's not really an option for us, because Jesus very clearly doesn't just see himself as just another religious teacher with some good things to say, some bad things to say, and you take your pick. He's not just another example of how to be nice in the world. If Jesus makes this claim about himself that he does here, I am the Christ, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father, coming on the clouds of heaven. If he says these things and they're not true, he's guilty of blasphemy according to Jewish law. He should die according to Jewish law. And he is deeply delusional. As C.S. Lewis would put it, if these things aren't true that he says about himself, either he's a liar and he's making all of these grandiose claims. He's just full of hot air in order to get a following for himself, in order to build himself up so that he can get some esteem, get some recognition. And if that's the case, there's no use in listening to anything that he has to say. There's that, or he really believes it, but it's not true, and so he's delusional. He's sick in his mind. Maybe he has a demon like people have accused him of at various points in his ministry. Maybe he is completely out of touch with reality. And if that's the case, we can feel sorry for him, but we still shouldn't listen to him. But if what Jesus says is true, if he really is the Son of God, if he really will be seated at the right hand of the Father, if he really will come again to judge the living and the dead, if what he says is true, as outrageous as it might sound to their ears, he is not guilty of blasphemy. What he says is true. It is not wrong for God to say that he is God. And that's the deep irony here, is that it is true. And if we see things that are true and good and beautiful in what Jesus says to us throughout his ministry, it's because he is God himself in the flesh, and God is the very source of all that is true and good and beautiful. The irony is that those now standing in judgment over Jesus, clawing at the opportunity to put him to death, when he returns on the clouds of heaven, will be judged by him. Those charged with authority to watch over and to keep and to lead God's people had so darkened their hearts and their minds that when standing face to face with God himself, they want to put him to death. And that leads to the reception that Jesus gets from those who are gathered there. It's the point that I think speaks to us the most on a Palm Sunday. As I mentioned before, this isn't a Palm Sunday text. We very recently studied the triumphal entry, and so I decided to stay on course, and it turns out that this text has a lot to say to us on a Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ is the promised King of Israel. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It's what the people were celebrating as they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." He is the prophet like Moses to whom the people must listen, and they recognize him as such when he's coming into the city. This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're told in the Psalms and in Hebrews. The reception he received at the triumphal entry was a proper one. People recognizing him for who he is, I mean, humble as it was a proper reception for the King of Heaven come to visit his creatures on earth. And just days later, 5 days or so, 4 or 5 days after that reception at the gates, now how is he received by the leadership? How is he received by those who are supposed to be familiar with God's word, to know God intimately, to be devoted in prayer, and to lead his people? He's received with spitting, with blindfolding, with mockery, saying, "Prophesy for us," with punches from the priests and the scribes and elders, and he's beaten by the guards. They mock him and they tell him to prophesy. But the funny thing is, the mocking that he receives should actually tell us and should have told them that he truly is a prophet. If they all spoke well of him, if Jesus arrived and did his ministry and everyone was very happy with everything that he said, that would be cause for concern. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did with all the false prophets." It is a mark of speaking the truth. It is a mark of knowing God that many people, not all people, but many people will meet that message with scorn and with mockery. If you know me at all, and I've been here for a little while now, so I hope you do a little bit, you know that I think it's important that we have a winsome Christianity, a winsome Reformed theology. You might have noticed that sort of screaming and finger-pointing and fire and brimstone aren't really my thing. I want our presentation of the faith to be as reasonable and as gentle as possible. I think that passages like 1 Peter 3 demand it. But understand this. If you believe in Jesus and in the cross, and if your conscience is captive to the Word of God, even the most reasonable presentation of the faith can be met with scorn, can be met with rejection and with mockery. And that is not necessarily a sign that you're doing it wrong. We're often fearful of being open and honest about who we are and about our faith just because people might disagree or because they might think us simple and backward and dogmatic and all of the other words that get used. In the last few weeks, there's been something that has sort of made a little bit of news in the sort of tiny evangelical and reformed world, which is to say not a lot of news, but, you know, the seven of us noticed. And most of you, I imagine, know the name Tim Keller, right? We talk about him sometimes here. We're big fans of his books. He's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And Princeton Theological Seminary, which is a seminary that is historically Presbyterian, has this award, this prize, that they give out that's called the Kuiper Prize. It's named after the Dutch politician and theologian Abraham Kuiper, and it's for excellence in Reformed theology and public life. And so Princeton had, and so when they give out this award, there's then a lecture series that sort of accompanies its being awarded. And this year, Princeton announced that Tim Keller was going to be awarded the Kuiper Prize. It was kind of surprising, but a nice gesture. But it turns out, not everyone thought that Tim Keller should receive an award like that. Now, we can talk about whether awards are good ideas and things like that. Let's put a pin in that, set it to a side for the minute, okay? For a minute. But there were those who protested loudly about his being granted this award because he is a minister in the PCA and because of the stances that we take on sexuality and on ordination in keeping with the teaching of the New Testament. And if you have read or listened to Tim Keller, you know that if anyone is gentle and reasonable and respectful and ironic and winsome and all of those good words, it's him, right? He makes me look like a raving lunatic. It's... And I tell you, and so Princeton made an announcement several days later that while Tim Keller would honor the commitment he had made to deliver a lecture at the seminary, they would not be awarding him this prize because he was because he wasn't sufficiently inclusive, and so they needed to exclude him. But I tell you this story not to stroke Tim Keller's ego, not to talk about the hypocrisy behind the move to grant it and then take it back, not to talk about the irony of the fact that they have a prize called the Kuiper Prize and today Abraham Kuiper couldn't win it. Okay, it would not for any of that. But simply to point out that even the most ironic of Christian voices is decried because of his convictions on a matter of New Testament teaching. Jesus shows us this. If what we want is for everyone to like us, we will need to believe nothing. It's not persecution when people disagree with you. That's just the cost of having real beliefs about anything. Let your faith be more than a private thing that you can keep hidden. Let it be more than a malleable thing that can change whenever someone doesn't like what you believe. Let it be full of grace and truth and gentleness and respect, but hold it knowing that Jesus himself was given this kind of reception, spitting and mockery and beatings and all the rest of it. And those who are subjects of the king will, in one way or another, perhaps to a much lesser degree, but to believe in him means that in some way, at some point, in some way, we will receive the same kind of reception. And that's not necessarily a sign that you're doing it wrong. In fact, it might mean that your faith is in the one who was perfectly full of love and truth and yet was received with scorn and mockery. And he came in order to die on the cross so that those who were his enemies might become his friends, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might not have to answer to God according to what we deserve for what we've done. He went to the cross so that even those who had been full of scorn, even those who had beaten him and mocked him, if they turned away from all of that and believed in him, they would know his perfect forgiveness and love. And so even if we've been full of scorn at Jesus before, even if we've been ashamed of him before, turn to him now. You will find the benefits of the cross: forgiveness, love, and eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you that he shows us what it is to be full of love and truth in this world. Teach us when it's right to be silent. Teach us when it's right to speak. And teach us to be full of grace, love, and truth in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us be willing to receive what may come for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us spend this week prayerfully remembering his ministry here, the way he was received. But most of all, let us be filled with comfort and hope, because through Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness for all of our sins. We have the love of God. We have hope for eternal life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.